purpose of this is to seek His will on this issue. It's a very important issue. We've reached a very important part in our look at establishing schools. So be in prayer for that. Please come February 26th to that meeting. We also started the book club, Theological Book Club, started another book. We meet on the third Sunday, Sunday afternoons. Sunday is when we have a members meeting. We meet in the afternoons, usually about 4 o'clock. This go around, we're reading a biography by George Mueller. This is an amazing man of faith, amazing story. So if you want to be a part of that, see me. We'll make sure you get a book to be a part of that. And also, still need volunteers to help with the sound room there. February 17th, that's on a Friday. We will leave the church at 8:30, go to Frankfort. There will be a bill that will be introduced into the legislature concerning abortion. It's a bill, End Abortion Now. And you can go on their website, endabortionnow.com/KY. There's all kinds of information there. There's already a misinformation campaign that started against this. So you can go and see exactly what this is, what they're calling for. And there'll be a prayer rally that Friday. We will leave here at 8:30. Prayer rally starts at 11. So we'll make plans if you want to go with that. We'll take the van or other rides. We'll make sure we have enough rides to be able to get there. Tonight at 6, we start in. We've been doing some preliminary things concerning the book of Revelation. Tonight we will start in on chapter 1 in the book of Revelation. So come be a part of that at 6 o'clock tonight. And we've met today to worship. What a great God we have. What a great Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. As you see, on the first Sunday, this is communion. Communion Sunday. And so, Sam, what did... Easter event, April the 2nd. There'll be more information concerning that coming. So, I'm glad to be a part of that. We have met to worship a wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In communion, we're remembering Him. We're remembering Him. What specifically about Him? He shed His blood for our sins. He did not shed His blood for His own sin. He was sinless. His sacrifice was for us. His love and mercy and grace, us, extended to us. He shed His blood for our sins. But it didn't end there, did it? Because on the third day, what happened? He was raised from the dead. What a Savior. Let's pray and then we'll begin our worship this morning. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for the sun shining. Lord, just you are so amazing. You're so wonderful in Your grace and mercy, Your love to us. It's unfathomable. As we worship, Lord, let us worship with that in our minds. That first and foremost on our lips as we sing, as we pray, as we preach, as we listen, as we give, as we do all that we do in a worship service. Lord, we do Your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. In our verse, we are told what eternal life is. Eternal life is not a thing of time or change. It is a saving knowledge of God. Our first parent, Adam, lost this knowledge and brought death to us all. It is death to be without the saving knowledge of God. But how do we get the saving knowledge of God? The only way to have the saving knowledge of God is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It would not be eternal life to know God apart from Jesus Christ. So how do we come to know Jesus Christ? First, we know Him as a divine person, God in the flesh, the Lord of glory. Second, we come to know Him as the Savior who became sin for us and shed His blood for us. Third, we come to know these things because the Holy Spirit of God has made us new creatures in Christ. by the new birth, that is, by being born again. Dear friends, is this how you know God? If not, you do not know Him at all. May each of us evermore seek to know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent, whom to know is life eternal. Stand. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation.
His goodness, lost in His love. Precious is done. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. Give thanks.
Please be seated.
Our recitation this morning comes from John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. If you're able, let's stand and let's repeat these verses together. John 17, 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, from whom you have sent. This is eternal life. Father, we pray as we open your word, Lord, that you teach us this light. Let's see a wonderful Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen. You may be seated. 1 John chapter 2. One sentence in verse 25. John writes this, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. This is the promise he made to us. Eternal life. Paul writes to Titus and say, listen, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be ready for every good work. That's what you're to do.
To be gentle. To show perfect courtesy toward all people.
Why? For we ourselves were once foolish. Disobedient, led astray, slaves to sin, slaves to all that, passing our days with malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. But when the goodness and kindness of God appeared, you know what he did? He saved us. Saved us. Not by our own works, not by the works of our own hands, but according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's born again language.
poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that, being justified by faith, we might have hope. You know what that hope is that he's talking about? Eternal life. So that we might have the hope of eternal life, then Paul will say, this saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist this. I want you to talk about this, preach this. I want you to insist on this. Teach them this. Tell them about this. Why? So that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works and not be unfruitful. Eternal life. It's not just some pie-in-the-sky thing we dream up and think about and then we're of no earthly good. No, this promise is bound to Christ so that we may live for Him. So that we may be fruitful. So that we may be fruitful. In the book of Esther, as that story unfolds in Esther, what happens to Ahasuerus? What happens as Esther becomes queen? There is a plot. Haman makes the plot. He wants to wipe out the Jews because he's Mordecai, his uncle won't bow to him, and all that's happening with that. And so Haman tricks the king, basically, and says, hey, you should agree that all the Jews will be wiped out. And so the king says, okay, let's do that. Haman says, they're against you, they're not for you, and they're going to cause trouble. And so Ahasuerus, there's a decree that's issued, and it's written, signet ring, sealed, law in place. And then Esther becomes aware of it. Esther says she wants a meeting with King Ahasuerus in heaven. This unfolds through this meeting, which Esther reveals her people, and Ahasuerus learns that this was a wicked plot from Haman, and says to Esther, what should I do? And she says, why did you just reverse the ruling? And Ahasuerus says this. He says this in chapter 8, verse 8. He says, listen, the decree of the king cannot be reversed. King's word cannot be reversed, but this is what I can do. We can issue a new one. And so that's what happened. He issued a new decree, the Jews were saved, and as that story unfolds, but Ahasuerus king said, this has been signed, this has been sealed, my signet ring. It just can't be reversed, it cannot be ignored. This is the decree of the king. That's the way ancient kings operated. Made a decree and it could be reversed. It was his word, in a sense, it was his promise. But now think about our great God. Think about our king. God's decree, God's word, God's promises, God's promise cannot, and will not ever be altered, changed, reversed. We can't change it. Satan can't change it. He makes a decree, it's not going to be altered, it's not going to be reversed. And listen, in light of what we read in the sentence, what has God promised here? God promised eternal life. God promised to save. That's what he said he will do. I will give eternal life. I will save. God's promise is to save. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but what? Have eternal life. Keep your finger here in 1 John. Go to John chapter 10. Go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22, Jesus is talking about at the time of these dedications that took place in Jerusalem, it was winter, Jesus was talking in the temple in the colony of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep keep us in suspense. You are the Christ. Tell us plainly. Jesus answered him, I told you. I've been telling you. You just don't have ears to hear. You just don't. But I've been telling you. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. You should understand your Old Testament. You should understand that. But you do not believe because you were not part of my flock. That would have been stunning to these Jews. These religious. That would have been stunning to them. But then in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse 28, and I give them what? Eternal life. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I, the Father, are one. They can't take them from him. They're not going to take them from me. This promise is not going to be reversed. Not going to be revoked. It's not going to be that Satan can somehow snatch you out of the hand of Christ. You are in him. It's not going to happen. I want you to go to Romans just a second. Go to Romans chapter 5. That's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. He starts this chapter with wonderful verse, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God, we've been justified by faith. And then in verse 12, he begins to talk about Adam, first Adam. This is what he lost. This is his second Adam. This is what he regained. And then look at the end of the chapter, verse 18. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience many will be made sinners, so by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to what? Eternal life. But don't stop there. The grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is all bound up. Eternal life. This is promise. This is the promise that he gave us. Eternal life. He's promised it. Well, how do I get eternal life? You heard this as we begin the service. You turn to Christ. You turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life is a gift from God. It's not something you earn. You don't earn it. You're not good enough. You can't give enough money. You can't attend church enough. You can't do enough things, good works, and so forth. As if you're going to bargain with God. You do all this, and he goes, oh, gee, you're pretty good. Here's eternal life. It's not the way it works. It comes from Christ alone. He's the one who shed his blood on the cross. He died for our sin. And he was buried. He was raised the third day. God, through the work of his Holy Spirit, does the work of what we mentioned earlier from Titus, regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God causes us to be born again, gives us repentance, gives us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you get it. It is a free gift from God. That's how you get it. And it is through Christ alone. You're in Romans 5. Let's go over to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. Last part of chapter 6. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Verse 21. But what fruit were you getting at that time for the things of which you now are ashamed? The end of those things is death. This is the end of sin. This is the end of self-seeking, living a life of your own will, your own pleasures. This is it. The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads leads to sanctification, being conformed to the image of Christ, growing in the knowledge of the gospel and the grace and truth and sanctification. And its end,
here it is again, see it? Its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. You see it again? In Christ Jesus our Lord. You don't have eternal life apart from Christ. Now, in just a second, we're going to define eternal life. But you don't have it apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way. This is the way God said it. This is how you get it. This is what happens. Okay, so I get that. I'm on track with you there. This is how we get it. It's through Christ alone. I get that. But here's a question you might have. Can I know that I have eternal life? There are some who would say, well, you really can't know. You might guess at it. You might be persuaded a little bit, but to know, we can't really know anything, can we? Given our cultural climate of the day, there's people running around saying, no, we can't know anything. Sure, there's no real truth, this and that. But does God say in His Word, you can know? Does He say right now, you here this morning, who claim to be in Christ, claim to be a Christian, does He say to you, you can know that you have eternal life? Now, I think it's an important question. And I think it's at some point, it's a question every believer has worked through as to whether or not this is genuine, what I claim to have happened to me is genuine. And I think we all work through that, and sometimes we work through it more than just once or twice. Sometimes we're continually trying to work through this because of our own sin. You see, when I'm disobedient, I'm sinning, and I know this is not what I should be doing, this is not what I should be thinking, then wouldn't you expect doubt to come in? Because when I read the Bible and I read what God says, this is what a believer is, this is what a believer is like, and then sometimes I look at my life and I go, I don't see this, I just don't see this in the way that I think I should be seeing this in my life, and it's natural some doubt would creep in. Let me just say this about doubt, all doubt is not bad. I can remember being so convicted of my sin at one point in a church service. And just coming under great conviction and scared to death. And I can remember after the service, me and another guy were talking to the preacher that was a visiting preacher, and I had already declared myself in the ministry by this time. I come under great conviction of my sin, and I remember telling him, I don't know that I'm saved, I'll never forget what he told me was, put that doubt out of your mind. That's Satan. You know what I did? That's what I did. You know what happened? Over the next months, that conviction grew until I finally realized I was not saved. I came to Christ. Not all doubt's bad. Now, there is a doubt that's bad. Satan can create doubt, and you have to have great discernment to be able to tell the difference. You only get that discernment by reading the Word of God, working with the Holy Spirit in your life. That's how you get that discernment. But again, can I know that I have eternal life? And if I can know, then how can I know? How is it that I can know that I have eternal life? Well, you go back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. We're going to answer this question from this sentence by asking three questions about what John says here. Now, John writes the gospel according to John. He writes, and it's very clear when you see, you get towards the end of that book, John says, I'm writing so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So he writes John sort of as this tract in which you can read it and come to an understanding. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And he's writing so that you'll believe, so that you'll turn from your sin and trust this Jesus that he's writing about.
When you get to 1 John, he's writing in his clear purpose statement that we read as we did the scripture reading. His clear purpose statement in chapter 5, verse 13 is so that you may know that you have eternal life. So he writes one book and says, I want you to believe. And then he writes another one and says, now I want you to know that you believe. God's covered it all here. He's covered it all for you so that you might believe and so that you can know you believe. He has not left you in the dark. He's not left you groping around trying to figure out whether or not you're saved, whether or not you're a Christian, whether or not you're a believer, whether or not you have eternal life. He's not getting his kicks by watching you squirm and get in situations and just throw your hands up and say, I can't possibly know. He says, no, you can know. He's not left you that way as a believer. It's not the way he deals with his children. It's not the way he deals with his children. So, I'm writing this so that you can know. Now, John makes the statement previous to this section, as you get to the end of 1 John. This is the promise that he gave to us eternal life. So, obviously, the three questions are this. What is the promise? I mean, that's the first question, right? Well, it is eternal life, but then what is eternal life? And then the second question is, who is it that's making the promise? Who's making the promise? Is John making the promise here? Is man making a promise? And then the third question is just simply this, to whom is the promise made? Those are three simple questions. And that's how we're going to answer this question, how can I know? Can I know? How can I know? Can I know that I have eternal life? Well, when you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul is very clear when it comes to the issue of promise and the promises of God. Again, I can't say this enough. All of God's promises are tied and bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Christ that his yes is yes. His promises are true. It is in Christ. So what is the promise of eternal life? When you look at the Old Testament, because when you begin to talk about promise, and this is where some of the writers, the New Testament writers, will go when they start talking about this issue of promise. And when you think about promise in the Old Testament, word, it's to speak, it's to make this promise. One of the first things that would come to mind is the promise that's made right after the fall in Genesis 3:15. Right after the fall, he's placing the curse, and he places the curse on the serpent, and he says that there's the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman's coming. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And many have said that's the first preaching of the gospel. There's this promise, one's coming. He's going to come through woman. She's coming. He's coming. It's going to come through woman. Then the next place you would probably go is Genesis chapter 12, the promise made to Abraham. The promise made to Abraham, the call of Abraham, and the promise, I'm going to make you a great nation, and all the nations through you are going to be blessed, and it's through your seed that the promise is coming through you. And then you see the whole history of Abraham's family play out, of Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons, and the whole history of Israel, and God bringing about through the nation of Israel the Messiah, the promised one. And what you see is that in the Old Testament, promise, to understand promise, there's a close connection between promise and covenant. Promise and covenant. The interesting thing, when he makes the covenant with Abraham and he cuts the animals in two, usually in those covenant ratifications, both parties were walked between the animals that were cut in two. And it was to say that if I don't live up to my end of this covenant, let what happened to these animals happen to me. And so, if Bob and I made a covenant that we were going to do this, and we went and got a goat and cut it in two and spread it out, and we both walked between the parts, we were saying we're bound by this covenant. We're both bound by this covenant. And the covenant ratified with Abraham, guess who walked between the parts? It was God himself. Abraham didn't walk. In other words, God's saying, all this promise is bound up with me. This promise is on me. This covenant is on me. That's why Paul will say all of his promises are tied and bound to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his covenant. This is his covenant. And you know what? He's not a covenant breaker. We are. We are covenant breakers. But he is not a covenant breaker. You see this in the promise and the talk Jeremiah gives of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. This is what God's going to do, and there's the coming of the Spirit and all that. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God's going to change the heart. He's going to do all this, and you see all this new covenant language there in the Old Testament. And so promise and covenant are closely connected here, and it's very clear it's God who's going to keep these promises. It's God who's going to keep these covenants. You know, the first use of the word promise in the New Testament has to do with the Holy Spirit. It occurs in Luke chapter 24, verse 49. The promise of the Holy Spirit. We see it again in Acts chapter 1. We see Paul talk about the Spirit of promise to the Galatians. We see it in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, it is this guarantee, the Spirit, the promise, who's this guarantee. But I want you to go, keep your finger here in 1 John. I want you to go back to 2 Timothy just a second. 2 Timothy. Take a left and go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I want you to listen to the way Paul starts this letter to Timothy. Here's how he starts the letter. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise. Promise of what? Promise of life. So follow it. By the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in whom? Christ Jesus. This promise of life, it's in Christ Jesus. Turn over here in 2 Timothy. Just flip over a few pages to Titus. This is how he starts the letter to Titus. In verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords to godliness, in the hope of eternal life. In the hope of eternal life, which God. You see it? It's the hope of this eternal life, which God. Who never lies. God never lies. Does man lie? Yes. Does God ever lie? No. God never lies.
He never lies. What did he do? Promised. Now, this is mind blowing. It wasn't just on the fly he's making promises. It's not like he's just trying to catch up with the circumstances that are going on. And in the circumstance, and as it unfolds, he's making promises. That's not our God. Our God is sovereign over all. Remember the decree of the king? It can't be reversed. It can't be revoked. It can't be altered. You see this last statement? In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Not on the fly, a sovereign plan. And at the proper time manifested in his word, through preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God. So Paul sees his whole ministry as this is God manifesting this promise. What is his promise? It's eternal life. Who is this promise in? Who is it bound to? It is bound to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting is when you look at Acts, there are places where Paul, at the end of Acts, in Acts chapter 26, he's standing there giving his defense, and he's going to say, I am brought on trial because I am speaking and preaching and teaching about the promises God made to our Father. Our fathers. What promises is he talking about? He's talking about Christ, the Messiah. You see it in Acts chapter 13. What? this promise. He made this promise to the fathers, and now he has fulfilled it in Christ. He's brought it about. This promise of eternal life bound to Christ, in Christ. But then we come back to the question, okay, so then what is eternal life? Well, go to John chapter 17. This was the verse we heard at the beginning of the service. This is the verse of our recitation, and it's the verse that I think we need to look at. John chapter 17. The first part, this is his prayer. This is the prayer of our Lord. And this is what he says in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, now he's about to pray. You know how blessed we are to have a prayer of our Lord like this? What did he pray about? How did he pray? You ever get stuck in your prayer life? Look at how he prayed. Look at what he prayed. Well, here's the first part of the prayer. Listen very carefully. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is what he's going to do. All that the Father has given him, he will give eternal life to. Why? Because all the authority has been given to him. Does he have the right to give eternal life? You bet he does. He's the only one who has the right to give eternal life. I can't give you eternal life. But guess what? You can't give it to me either. I can show you where you can get it. And you can show me where I can get it. But I can't give it. You can't give it. It's Christ. And he's going to give it. All that the Father has given him, he's going to give them, give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life. Does it get any plainer than that? I mean, this is really simple here. This is eternal life. God's promised it. God will give it. Everything that we just read, everything we've just seen about eternal life, planned from before the ages began. And here it is. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Well, wait a minute. I thought eternal life is about me getting a cloud in the heart. I thought eternal life is about this wonderful, wonderful, endless time of bliss. This wonderful, endless time. Never ending. All about me. All about my happiness. All about my joy. No. It's not what Jesus said. The gift that he's given you when you have eternal life is that you know the Father. And you know him through Jesus Christ. And you know him because he's been gracious and merciful. Now understand me here, because the Bible does say a lot about what's in store for those who believe in Christ. When you get to the book of Revelation, you see the new heaven and the new earth, you see the new Jerusalem, you see this coming in, and we read about no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more of that, no more sin. See, that's the issue. That's the issue, right? We eventually will be saved from the presence of sin. No more sin. Right now, we're in the midst of it. But there's coming a day when there will be no more sin. And yes, part of that is that we are going to live in an eternal state, which means no ending. Okay? In which there's no pain, no sorrow, no sickness, no death, no sin. And yes, I do believe that part of that eternal state is that we will be with our loved ones. We will be with those who have gone before us. But hear me very closely. That's not the end all. That's a wonderful blessing of eternal life in heaven. But do you know where John ends in the book of Revelation? He ends with this, God saying, I will dwell with my people. You see, eternal life, when we put this together and we see what he's saying, eternal life is to know the Father through the Son, the bliss, the thing that we look forward to, the glory of eternal life, the glory of heaven, is to know the only true eternal one, and that is God. And to know him through Christ. I have this privilege in Christ for all eternity to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to see him, to have God dwell with us, with his people. And yes, there are all those other things. I don't want to discount. But I'm afraid too often, sometimes that's all we focus on, and we forget about the fact that we're going to see our Savior face to face. And we forget about the fact that in the forgiveness of our sins and through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access to the Father. And sometimes the way we present an evangelism, the way we present the gospel, sometimes we skew this a little bit. You want eternal happiness? You want eternal joy in this and that? No, you want your sins forgiven? You want eternal life, which is to know the Father through Christ? This is eternal life. This, Jesus says, is eternal life. It's not just the fact that it's eternal, that it lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. There's all kinds of examples we can give of that. Think about this. Jesus said there's an eternal fire. Jesus talked about an eternal punishment. Jesus talked about those who do not come to him, those who do not believe in him, will be in this everlasting punishment, this everlasting fire. And Acts chapter 24, it says there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. I do not believe in annihilation. I believe that punishment is eternal. Because that's the way our Lord taught it. And so it can't be that just eternal life is just wrapped up in all that it's just eternal and it's forever. By the way, God's the only eternal one. No beginning, no end. Our eternal life had a beginning. We're not eternal in the sense that God's eternal. No beginning, no end. He's always been. He's always been there. So it's not just wrapped up in the fact that it never ends. Because there will be eternal punishment. If you do not turn to Christ, you will face this eternal punishment. But if you do turn to Christ, then you have eternal life. What is eternal life? You know him. You know him. The joy of it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That is eternal life. That is eternal life. Now, the second question, and this is the promise that he gave to us, eternal life. The promise is to know him. And the passage that we read in the scripture reading, he gets to the end of the book of 1 John, and John makes it clear again, this is eternal life, know God. That is it. So he ends with, keep yourself from idols. Don't chase idols. If you know God, why are you chasing idols? So now, who is making the promise? Well, you already know by now, don't you? Who is the he? It's God. It's the Father. He's the one making the promise. Titus 1, he cannot lie. He's not a joker. He's not an Indian giver. He's not a trickster. Jacob is a trickster. You and I are tricksters. Not God. God promised, God will deliver. And he will not take it back. He's not going to save you and then go, oh man, I had no idea you were really like that. Ah, gee, give that back, man. I'm not giving that to you. Or he didn't save you and go, man, I had no idea you were going to end up doing that. I had no idea you were going to end up thinking that. Give that back, man. That's not the way he operates. He's decreed it. And nothing changes that decree. See the security in that? See the security in that? It's God. John will tell us in chapter 5, again, it's God who's making these promises in verses 6 through 12. It's God who's making these promises. And again, he's one who cannot lie, does not mislead. And Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, talking about the covenant, said, well God had to swear
by these covenants. He had to take an oath against him.
Who's greater to take an oath against him than himself? Why?
Because he's God.
What else is he going to look at?
When we go into court, we'll take the Bible. Well,
I guess we still do.
And we'll place our right hand on the Bible, right? And take an oath and say, I swear to tell the truth, none other but the truth, so help me.
Why? Because we're swearing an oath to one who's greater.
Who has more authority?
Who's God going to swear an oath to? Right, and Hebrews says himself.
Why? Because he is the greatest.
And he is the covenant keeper.
It is his God.
This is who's making the promise to you.
This is who's making the promise to you that he would save you.
God made that promise.
I can only give witness to that promise.
That's all I can do.
All right.
To whom is this promise given?
Well, to us.
He's given this promise.
Well, who's the us?
Well, I think obviously you already know, right?
It's the sinners that need redemption.
All sin comes short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life.
We see this in Romans chapter 4,
when he says another thing that would alone Jews' mind, it talks about God's Christ, that God justifies the ungodly.
It wasn't the righteous people that he died.
Right?
And this is what Jesus is up. Our Lord said, I didn't come to those who were well.
I came to those who were sick.
The self-righteous.
They don't see their need for a Savior.
But I came to the ones who were sick, the ones who looked at their lives and said, I'm done.
Oh God, you've got to save me.
Have mercy.
He didn't die for us while we were righteous.
But he died for us, Romans 5:8, while we were godly.
Rebellious.
That's us here.
If you don't see your sin, you can't see your sin in this.
And by the way, John covers this. You say you have no sin, you're a liar.
And you make him a liar.
We don't claim perfection.
But if you don't see your sin, then the promise of eternal life is nothing more than a promise of blissful infinity.
If you don't see your sin, then eternal life is all about you and your blissful happiness forever. If you don't see your sin, then it's not seeing Jesus that excites you about eternal life.
But when you do see your sin, and we do understand our sin against a holy and righteous God, that one of the most exciting things about eternal life is knowing God and seeing the Savior who shed his blood for my sins. And then all that other stuff.
Icing on the cake, right?
All of that other stuff.
So, can I know? Yeah, you can know. How can I know? Well, as we looked at this statement, this is the promise that he has given to us, eternal life. What is it? Eternal life, knowing God, knowing the Father through Christ. Who is it that made the promise? It's God who made the promise. Who is the promise made to? It's made to us. It's made to you. Made to us. Can I know? Yes, because John says, I'm writing these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. How can I know? Because when you were saved, when God saved you, he gave you his Spirit. He gave you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now indwells you and indwells a believer. And Paul will say to the Romans in chapter 8, if you don't have the Spirit, you are none of his.
And he will also say in verse 16 of chapter 8, it is the Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are a child of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, taking the Word of God and taking the things of God and bringing about that assurance in the heart and in the mind of a believer. That is true assurance. I can't give you assurance. I can only point you to it. And I go back to the example that I gave. From that point on, I made up my mind that if anyone ever came to me in the ministry and said, I'm under conviction of my sin, and I don't know whether or not I'm saved or not, that I've made it a point, and I've had them come to me. And my response is this, then let's go to the Lord Jesus Christ and settle it right now. And here's the gospel. A lot of times they come back and they find out, yeah, I really was genuinely saved. And I say, praise God. Praise God. It is the Spirit of God who gives you assurance. You know what this is like. You've experienced it. You've felt it reading the Word of God, haven't you? You've felt it in worship with other believers. You know it. You know it. That is God's assurance to you that you are a child of God. What do I look for? 1 Peter Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. I borrow this from Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards said, you want to know what true religious affections are all about? You want to know what true religion's all about? And he used 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And he says, here it is. Here's the first one. There is a love for Christ that I did not have before. Do I love him? I know specifically at a period of time when I went from no love for Christ to love for Christ. And I know previous to that, I wasn't saved. I didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know when that love came. And Edwards will say that it's also this joy that he gives. Peter talks about this joy. This joy, I don't know, I can't explain it, I can't put it in words, but Peter talks about it's a love for Christ. It's a joy that I have now in Christ. I didn't have that joy before. And also, Peter will say this, and Edwards points this out. And there's also, when it comes, there's also a hatred for sin that I didn't have before. Before I was a believer, I loved my sin. You want a good explanation to this? Read Augustine's Confessions. Loving is sin. I was in love with my sin until Christ came. And he gave me what the Father promised. Eternal life. When he gave me that, to know the Father, to know him, I loved him. And there was a joy. And there was a hatred and shame over my sin. That's what you look for. Those are the things, and I think Edwards was right, taking 1 Peter and saying, how does the Spirit assure me in my heart? I think those are the things you look for. Don't look for warm fuzzies. The Mormons will tell you that you'll get a burning in the bosom. I had them tell me that. I had two Mormon missionaries sitting across my desk, and after several weeks of meeting with them, and finally they came back with me, and I was ready for it. And they said, look, man, you just need to pray and God will give you a burning in your bosom. And I said, okay, let's pray. Because I'm going to pray God will burn your heart out. It's not that. It's the Spirit of God bearing witness with you. I have to ask one final question. And it's this. Why on earth would God give this promise? Do you make these kind of promises to your enemies? Do you make this kind of promise to ones who have rebelled against you and hurt you, gone their own way, blasphemed you, cursed you? Why on earth would God make this promise to us? It's eternal life. It's a gift of love. You realize that? I'm going to let Spurgeon tell us. He says it more eloquently than I ever could. This comes from a sermon that he preached, and I want to read two sections from it. Listen. Spurgeon said, "Have you and I been chosen? Can we see the connection between the link of calling and the link of predestination? Have we made our calling sure? If so, we may infer most certainly that we must have been predestined. What comfort is here? Would the Lord have loved us so long, and will he cast us away? I know you are dead and barren, and your soul feels heavy, and your sins stare you in the face. But did not your God know this beforehand? He made the choice, knowing all. Why then should he change his purpose now? He knew it before. Why should he change now? You think he's going to give up on you now? He knew how stiff-necked you would be. He understood that your heart was evil, that the imaginations of it would only be evil, and that they continually, and yet he loved you. Ah, my Savior is no fickle lover. He does not feel enchanted for a while with some gleams of beauty from his church's eye, and then afterwards cast her off because of her unfaithfulness. Nay, my brethren, he married her in old eternity. And though according to the words of the prophet, she hath played the harlot and done evil exceedingly, yet it is written of Jehovah, he hateth putting away. There is no divorce from the court of heaven. Christ has espoused his people to him in faithfulness, and they shall know the Lord. Be this your comfort then, and the activity of grace. The activity of grace has made you God's servant." He went on to say this, and answering this question, why on earth would God make such a promise? God's grace to us is not merely the mercy of the good Samaritan towards a poor stranger, whom he finds wounded by the way, but it is the love of a mother to her sick child, the fondness of a husband towards a weeping wife, the tenderness of a head towards the wounded members. Oh, the love! Did you ever try to grasp the thought that God loves you? Whenever I try at it, it brings tears into my eyes, and I can go no farther. The eternal God should pity me, I can understand. That he should regard my misery and deliver me, I can comprehend. That he should look upon me with the eyes of benevolence seems reasonable enough. But that he should love me too with a love infinitely stronger than any love I have to my own children or my own spouse, that he should so love me that his own darling son, the only begotten, was not better loved than I have been. And he's laid it out. Listen to this. This is a wonder of wonders. I must not say that Jesus was not so well loved as poor sinful me. But I will say, when the question came to this, whether those poor sinful and beloved ones should die, or Christ should die, he spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. Oh, what mysterious love! Christ should suffer that we may go free. That the Father's darling should hang upon the accursed tree and bleed his life bleed away his life, that we might receive into the eternal, that we might be received into the eternal bosom of Jehovah, and might be forever accepted as the favored ones of his electing love. He loves you. Oh, there's nothing can melt the heart like this. God loves you. And while it melts, it strengthens. While God loves me, whom shall I fear? If Jehovah has chosen me, if he has set his heart upon me, of whom shall I be afraid? Verily, with this, I may walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. With this, in the midst of war, I may have confidence. Upon this, in famine, I shall be fed. And in affliction, I shall not be afraid. Oh, the joy which dwells in the thought that God loves his people. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say this, my dear hearer? Why on earth would he make this promise? First and so unfathomable, mysterious. How could God love me? How could he love me? Is it true for you? Do you have eternal life? If you don't, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Save you. He will give you eternal life. What we are about to do now, we're about to do in remembrance of him. What we are about to do now, we are about to do because he did love us. You understand that? This is not about us, other than it was our sin. This is about a wonderful Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. You love him? Joy? Hatred for sin? I'll say it with Spurgeon again. He loves us. Let's pray again. Father, it's amazing, this promise of eternal life. It truly is. As we think about it, we just scratch the surface. The truth of your word and what you've revealed, we just begin to scratch the surface. Oh, Father, I pray now. I pray now, shed that love abroad in our hearts. Bring assurance. Bring assurance where assurance is needed. And oh, Father, I pray also that you strip away self-righteousness where that's needed. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Made by rest. Your word.